About the resurrection? No, about the passion. And the Son of Man shall be handed over, scourged, spat upon, crucified, buried, and on the third day he shall rise again. There is a sequence of sufferings, and then comes the resurrection. So at this point, I would like to remind myself, and all of us, if you will, of something. Are we perhaps preparing for Pascha? If we are preparing merely for Pascha, then we have failed. We must prepare for the Passion, not simply for Pascha. Anyone who does not live through the Passion, who does not reflect upon those events, and who does not seek to discover the cause of Christ's sufferings, will not truly celebrate Pascha. Whatever good things he may associate with this Pascha, food, gifts, money, a holiday, company, a cruise, or anything else, one thing he certainly will not do is truly celebrate Pascha. For Pascha is not what people take it to mean, as when they have eaten well and say, "I celebrated Pascha." People associate Pascha with the stomach, but Pascha is not a matter of the stomach. Pascha is a matter of the soul, not of the stomach. If someone seeks to discover when Pascha began, he will find it before Christ. Not only from the time of Christ onward, Pascha is recorded in the sacred books as early as 1470 BC. The first account of it is written in the 12th chapter of Exodus. The Passover is connected with the 10th plague of Pharaoh. If anyone remembers from childhood and from his school days the plagues of Pharaoh, the 10th plague of Pharaoh is connected with the Passover. Today, however, we roast a lamb, dye a few eggs, bake a few Easter breads, and imagine that we have celebrated or are celebrating Pascha. And yet this lamb roasted on the spit, goes back to 1470 BC and is connected with the 10th plague of Pharaoh. That 10th plague is connected with the exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt through the sea and toward the promised land. Now, here is how it went. God had commanded Moses to make one last attempt against Pharaoh, a truly decisive one. 9 had already been sent against him before that, and whenever Pharaoh found himself in a tight spot, he would say, "Yes, I will let the people go." But once that storm blew over, as we were saying, Pharaoh would take it back again and would not allow the people to leave. Long before that, a group of 70 people had gone down into Egypt because of Joseph the all-comely, who had been sold there by his brothers. Later, as you remember, he fed his brothers and his father, brought them all down to Egypt, and they numbered 70 in all. Those 70 people who went down into Egypt became 3 million over the course of 400 years. The Egyptians profited greatly from these captives because they paid them nothing for all the work they did. So it was not in Pharaoh's interest to let them go, but God now willed to set his people, the Jews, free. He sent Moses, yet Pharaoh would not yield. God struck him with various plagues, and still nothing changed. The final plague. Then the 10th plague was that in a single night God slew all their firstborn, both of the animals and of the children. While the Egyptians were mourning and burying their dead, the people of Israel had the opportunity to depart, pass through the sea, and set out toward the promised land. Then he had told them this, "Tell the whole house of Israel, every Hebrew household, that on the 10th of Nisan, the 10th of April, each household is to take a lamb. It was to be large enough to feed the family, but without anything being left over. If the lamb was too large, another group, another family, was to join them so that they could consume it during the night. They were to keep that lamb for 5 days. They would obtain it on the 10th and sacrifice it on the afternoon of the 14th. This is precisely a type, a foreshadowing of our Christ, in the same way Christ enters Jerusalem on the day after tomorrow, Palm Sunday. He enters Jerusalem as another lamb and is slain on Friday afternoon. In the same way, the Lamb of the Hebrews was slain then, on Friday afternoon. The command was to collect the blood in a basin, as we would say, and with that blood to mark the doorposts of the house above and on either side. It is symbolic of the Holy Trinity. For that night an angel of the Lord would pass through and slay every firstborn of the Egyptians. If a household had no children, he would slay one of their animals, so that death would certainly enter their home. But when he saw the blood on the Hebrew houses, he would not enter. The blood of that lamb kept them safe, just as today it is the blood of Jesus Christ that secures paradise for us, not hell. They were to wash the lamb, but they were not to remove its entrails, cut off its legs, or remove its head. They were to place it whole, just as it was, upon the spit and roast it. They were not permitted to eat it boiled. They had to eat it roasted over the fire, only roasted. This is where the custom of the roasted lamb comes from, the lamb on the spit that we turn. Now what is needed to roast a lamb? A spit. Of course they did not go and order one from the blacksmiths. They went to a tree and cut a length of wood, cypress, for example. They took a piece of wood and attached something crosswise at the back so that they could turn it, thus making a cross, a roasting spit shaped like a cross. Now take this cross, place it at the lamb's head, pass the spit through the lamb and bring it out below, at its feet, set it upright and spread out its two front legs. What will you have? You will have Christ crucified. Picture a roasting spit with the lamb pierced through by it, the spit passing right through the lamb. They set the spit upright with a cross piece at the top, like the handle by which we turn it round and round as it roasts, and they stretched out the lamb's two front legs. There you have Christ crucified. From that time onward, God was preparing and teaching them beforehand. He had commanded them, once they had roasted it, to rest the spit upon two forked supports. They were to stand all around it, not sit. Standing all around it, they would cut off a little at a time. They would tear off small pieces from the lamb without breaking any of the bones. They were to eat the flesh and leave the skeleton whole. Why? Because Christ was not going to suffer any fracture. No bone of his body was to be broken. When they came and saw the three who had been crucified, they found the other two still alive. So they broke their legs, so that they would die sooner and could be buried before evening came, before the sun set on Great Friday and their Passover began. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. Consequently, they did not break Christ's arms or legs in order to bring about his death. Christ had already died. Thus the prophecy was fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. What is significant for us is this. Because we are ignorant and inattentive, we fail to notice the types that surround Christ and make him almost tangible to us. For if someone reads the events that prepared the way for Christ, whether as prophecy, type, image, or symbol, he sees Christ before he comes, and when the events themselves take place, these earlier signs explain them. For they had been written down and prefigured beforehand. Take, for example, Abraham's offering of Isaac. What is Abraham's offering of Isaac? Is it not the sacrifice of Christ on Golgotha? When the father is told to sacrifice his only son, his only begotten son, does this not point to the father offering his only son, Christ? And when the wood is laid upon Isaac, and he carries it up, the very wood upon which he is to be sacrificed, do we not see Christ, 1800 years later, carrying the wood upon which he himself will be sacrificed? And do we not also see it when Abraham raises his hand to slay the child, but hears the voice saying, Abraham, do not lay your hand upon the child. He turns and sees a ram with its horns caught in a branch, a tree which remains in Jerusalem to this day and which I showed you. In Hebrew it is called Sebek, meaning the wood of forgiveness. In other words, God tells him, even if you slaughter the child, his blood is of no use. What I wanted was to establish the type. He was to ascend this place, because one day my own son will also ascend it, and here my son will be sacrificed in order to save the world. I have my own lamb, who will one day be slain, and upon the wood of forgiveness the sins of the world will be forgiven. If a person were willing to attend to these things, he would see what lies behind them and understand what is truly taking place. Then he would approach these unrepeatable events in a very different way. Nothing like what took place in the days of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, had ever happened before, nor will it ever happen again. The command was that they should remain standing, with their waists girded, ready to set out, and with a staff in their hands. We might say with their bag slung over their shoulder, ready to go. If any of that roasted lamb remained until morning, if those gathered together had not eaten it all during the night, they had to burn it and set it aside, so that it would not be trampled underfoot. In the same way today, whatever remains of Holy Communion is consumed by the priest. Therefore, when someone receives the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, he does not receive a part of Christ, but the whole Christ. This is why God had forbidden them to separate the entrails, remove the head, or cut off the legs. It had to remain whole, because when a person receives Holy Communion, however small that pearl may be, however infinitesimal that tiny particle, it is the whole Christ with his head, with the depths of his compassion, with his feet, and with everything that is his. This is why the priest must say, "The servant of God receives the body and blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." He does not say that the person receives merely body and blood, a small piece from Christ's side, his thigh, or his hand. No, the whole body and blood of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And there was another significant point in this discussion. No one who was uncircumcised was entitled to eat of it. No one could eat that Passover unless he had been circumcised, that is, baptized, as we would say today. The same applies even now. No child and no one at all receives Holy Communion unless baptized. Here is one more thing that is basic, in fact, absolutely fundamental. This whole matter, this feast, lasted 7 days, just as it still lasts 7 days for us today. Pascha is 7 days, as folk theology puts it, 3 days for the Nativity, 3 for Theophany, the Feast of Lights, and 6 for the Resurrection. Bright Week is regarded as one single day, and for this reason it is called the Preeminent Week of the Lord, because it is one day the doors of the sanctuary, the royal doors before the holy altar, remain open. They do not close on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday. It is all one day, every day is Pascha. For this reason, receiving Holy Communion is permitted every day regardless of fasting, for those, of course, who had made their confession and received Holy Communion at Pascha on Great Thursday or on Great Saturday. It is permitted on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Holy Communion is permitted every single day. The whole week is one day of the Lord. But for them, in order to eat the Passover, to have the right to eat of that lamb of theirs, they had to remove the leaven from the house. From Friday afternoon, corresponding to our Great Friday when their lamb was slaughtered, roasted, and eaten during the night, the leaven had to be removed from the house. If leaven was found in any Jewish home, the penalty was stoning, death. They were forbidden to eat the Passover lamb with leavened bread. It was strictly forbidden. Why? Because leaven signifies sin. Sin, in other words, there had to be no sin if one was to eat the Passover. If you wish to confirm the truth of these words, look in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5, where he writes about both that Passover and this one. And he says, "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ was offered in sacrifice. There the lamb is sacrificed. Here Christ is sacrificed. And we," he says, "are called to be unleavened, to be without sin, so that we may take our place at this Passover, this Pascha." John Chrysostom takes this teaching that Pascha is the Holy Eucharist, that it is Christ, his body and blood, and says, "Whenever a person receives Holy Communion, he celebrates Pascha, whether today, tomorrow, or at any time." So says that holy teacher John Chrysostom. Every time a person opens his mouth to receive Holy Communion, whether it is Monday or Tuesday, today or tomorrow, he celebrates Pascha because he receives Christ in Holy Communion. But we, as you know, have taken this sad state of affairs and confined it to certain seasons. Come Holy Thursday, we all become worthy, unworthy, then worthy. How is it that we manage to be worthy once or twice a year and unworthy 364 days of the year? I simply cannot understand this. And, if we are unworthy for 364 days, how do we become worthy on one or two? That too I cannot understand. You shall always do these same things, he tells you. You shall eat it in haste. This, he says, is the Lord's Passover. He does this for you. He gives you the lamb and uses its blood to protect you from the destroying sword of the angel. This, he says, is Pascha, the Lord's Pascha, which will continue until the end of the age. It will not be Pascha only for the Jews. This is a prophecy that Pascha will also exist after Christ. I do not have the Old Testament before me. Otherwise, I would have read it out to you, word for word. In any case, I can tell you it is in the 12th chapter of Exodus. Those of you who have an Old Testament, read it there and you will see these points for yourselves. If, then, a person bears in mind that Pascha comes from those ancient events and considers who was entitled to eat the Passover and what preparation was required, being circumcised, having no leaven, and all the rest in order to eat that lamb from the flock, then consider what preparation is necessary for a person to eat the Lamb of God, and yet no preparation is made. Therefore, my beloved, Pascha does not mean a roasted lamb on a spit. Pascha does not mean eggs. Pascha does not mean festive breads. Pascha is a Hebrew word meaning exodus, crossing, and passage. I depart from the spiritual Pharaoh, from the hands of the devil, and from the slavery that holds me down and tyrannizes me, compelling me to do his will, and I pass into the promised land. I come out of sin and pass into freedom, journeying toward the promised land. Through the Red Sea, through baptism, I pass into the kingdom of heaven. That is what Pascha means. Do not listen to the world or follow the world and all the shopping it does for Pascha. People become overwhelmed and troubled and sadly declare that this year they will have a miserable Pascha. They say this because of high prices, financial hardship, and so forth. If you received Holy Communion worthily, you celebrated Pascha, even if you do not have so much as a cabbage on your table. Pascha is not for your belly. Pascha is not a matter of the stomach. It has nothing to do with the stomach. The stomach, of course, may feel a certain pleasure and relief, and even the stomach will feel that only if it has actually fasted from meat. As for those who have not yet abstained, I saw the baking trays at the oven last Sunday. Of the 100 trays there, 95 contained meat or fish, 2 or 3 had potatoes, and a few others had stuffed vegetables. All the rest contained meat. What Pascha will those people celebrate? They will not experience even the shadow of Pascha. That is not Pascha, nor is Pascha simply holding a candle, filling the church with soot, or getting soot up your nose. We do not even take care to obtain a candle made of pure beeswax. We buy every greasy substance on the market, all the paraffin, and every kind of fat. We don't buy pure beeswax. It never crosses our mind, even on a small thing like this, that such an offering is a sacrifice of Cain. It isn't the sacrifice of Abel. It's the sacrifice of Cain, and Christ does not accept it. A person has to be discerning about what he chooses. Pure beeswax is expensive. It costs 240 drachmas a kilo. Then buy a smaller candle. You will buy it only once a year. Instead, you gather candles from kiosks and shops, white, green, yellow, and red. Are those really candles? Beeswax is the one thing none of them contains. But who pays attention to such things? Who has ever given this any thought? You enter the church and say, "What is happening in here? Are they going to let a skunk loose tonight?" Then you see the godmother taking the paschal candle to her godson or goddaughter. She carries the candle over to the child, but it is made of tallow, paraffin, fat, and the like. Commerce must keep moving, after all. Had you ever heard of a red candle? Such candles belong to spiritualists. Spiritualists use red and green candles. These things belong to Satan. They are not even the natural yellow color that pure beeswax should have. The mark of this kind of candle is that it's yellow. But if you like, you can take it to the market inspectors and have them test it. If you see a white one, don't buy it. And if the church often, for practical reasons, buys at 30 drachmas and sells at 500, then buy it and give your drachma so that the church you care about may be supported. But also buy 100 grams of pure beeswax, keep it in your home, and light it there. Pure beeswax should burn, and pure oil should burn, not that adulterated oil from the grocers which, as we say, not even an oil lamp can burn properly. The incense, too, should be of the finest quality, and the same applies to all these things. They are essential for a Christian who understands what this is all about. I remember once traveling to a provincial town to speak. Someone said to me, "Certainly, Father. I will even tell you the name of the shop. It has a respectable label, and perhaps they will give us something as a gift as well." People do not pay attention to the things intended for Christ. Take care over this, and include this point in what we are discussing, so that we may understand how a person ought to conduct himself in such matters. The more Christ sees that someone is discerning and careful about what he offers, the more Christ watches over that person. There's no room for carelessness in religious matters. Let's be meticulous there, and let's not bite the dressmaker's head off because she didn't sew it quite right. That's what we should watch. That's where we should be exacting in everything else. Let's be a little loose. It's not the end of the world. In any case, if we too are to celebrate Pascha as we go up toward Jerusalem, we must pass through Holy Week before a person reaches the light of the resurrection. He will see a cross rise before him on Great Friday, and upon it God opening his arms. Stop, O man, and speak with him. Stop and consider who he is and who brought him to this condition. Consider who you are and what you once were. Consider who he is and what he has been reduced to. If you have any sense of honor within you, your knees will give way there. Consider how Christ fashioned us in paradise and how we brought him to this condition on Golgotha. Could he not have avoided it? But how could he have avoided it? Who believes this? Who pays attention to it? Who reflects deeply on what the church says? As the Lord comes to his voluntary passion, to the passion he freely chose, he is moved, impelled, and drawn by love. He comes because of man's sin in order to heal man's sin. Is anyone here from down there, from Githeo, below Monemvasia? The church of the Chrysophytissa is there? Yes, it is there. And inside the church of the Chrysophytissa, there is the icon known as the Elkomenos, Christ being led to the Passion. Go to the holy doors, and you will see our Lord Jesus Christ with his hands bound, bound as it were by our sins, and you will see him hastening toward mankind, longing to go as quickly as possible to sacrifice himself out of love for man. None of us has ever truly appreciated this in earnest, and that is why we behave as we do with such inconsistency. So speak with Christ. Why, my Lord, are you on the cross? Because of my love for you and because of your sins. I shall be glad if I succeed in making this point. He is the one who takes away the sins of the world. I shall rejoice if you give them to me. I see you bringing me a crown of thorns, and I accept that too. But would you not first make me another crown and bring me your sins? That would give me greater joy. How much money some people spend on offerings and elaborate arrangements. They even make an issue of it if their own wreath was not placed on top or hung up, and so forth. Christ does not rejoice in these things. Of course, I admit that he does not reject them. But he will rejoice if a person is willing to make a crown of his sins and give it to him, because there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So before you go up there, pay attention to this. Why did I ascend the cross? To set right two faults of yours, O man, which were committed in the person of Adam. You know that two faults were committed there in paradise, one following the other and confirming it. Why were Adam and Eve driven out of paradise? People say, because they sinned. No, gentlemen, not merely because they sinned, but also because they did not repent. Their sin alone was not enough to drive them out. The mercy of God was greater. But they did not repent, even though he helped them toward repentance. He left them face to face with the fall. He left them naked and exposed, trembling like reeds. He called to them and said, "Adam, Adam, where are you? Have you eaten from the tree?" Even though he knew that Adam had eaten, and yet they shifted the blame. Eve blamed God and the serpent, while Adam blamed God and Eve. And so out they came, my dear ones, a fine pair, the two of them, and he took them by the ear and threw them outside, because both of them sinned, and neither one repented. Those are the two sins that happened back there at the beginning. So then, if someone was cast out for sin and for refusing to repent, how must he return? He must return either by sinlessness, which is impossible for man who is made of dust, or else by repentance. Those are the two possibilities, and allow me to say that for the most part, most of us are inconsistent on both counts. We come to the church on Great Friday both sinful and unrepentant. Who is buried by men on Great Friday? The victim of mankind. And who is mankind's victim? He is God Himself. Has it ever been heard that the perpetrator should bury his own victim? Never has such a thing been heard in all of history. The perpetrator, the murderer, will either be a fugitive from justice or be in prison. Yet we bury him, and by extension, we mock him. What is the final mockery? It is when, on returning from the procession of the epitaphios, two or three or four people raise the epitaphios at the door and we pass beneath it. How dare you, inconsistent man, pass beneath Christ? Why do you pass beneath him? Do you know what it is that you're passing under? Do you know what it signifies? What you're saying to him at that moment, you're saying, I place myself under obedience to you. Speak, and I am listening. What do you have to teach me? What do you have to tell me? I make a prostration in repentance, and I shall do your will. That is what it means, and this is the very thing we cannot bring ourselves to do. Many women do the same thing, especially when the gospel is read. When the priest comes out to read the gospel, you see a whole crowd beneath his epitrachelion and beneath the gospel book. Why do you go beneath the gospel? You're making a prostration in repentance before Christ. Is that gospel Christ? Is it the paper? No, the one speaking within its words is Christ. Why do you make a prostration? You make that bow, that act of repentance, in order to change your life. I've got a headache, I get dizzy, and that's why I go under there. So he'll make me well, beyond that I don't want him. How he tolerates us. That is the wonder. This is what is repeated so often during Holy Week. Glory to your long-suffering, O Lord. You show that long-suffering toward every one of us. These things will not pass unnoticed, my beloved. The goodness and the long-suffering of God lead us to repentance, as Paul says. Christ bears with us. Christ does not strike us down. Christ is long-suffering, but Christ does not forget. He postpones, but he does not forget. One day he will judge, especially if we continue this mockery. For we think ourselves very clever. Our minds are quick enough in every other matter. Our heads. So why on this one subject don't they race? Why don't we see it? If we don't change, woe to us. For his part, what had to be done has been done. But we will be called one day to give an account, and woe to anyone who does not get things right on this side of the grave and is found on the other side of the grave, because the matter doesn't stop at the cross. Beyond the cross there is the resurrection, and this resurrection will one day bring man face to face with Christ at the last judgment. And there is something else a person must consider on Great Friday before moving on to the resurrection, the red eggs and the roast lamb. The one dying upon the cross is not merely a man. He is not only the Son of Mary, but also the Son of God. It is God Himself who dies there. For Christ ascended the cross as the Son of Man, yet He died as God, and therein lies the great mystery. And when God dies for my sake, while I still persist in doing my own will, woe to me on the day of judgment when I fall into the hands of the living God. So pay attention to how Christ died upon the cross. He did not die as human beings ordinarily die. Have you ever noticed that? Do you know how people die? Have you ever seen anyone die? Do not go outside. Are you afraid of the dead? Be afraid of the living. Do not be afraid of the dead. The dead can do nothing. The body is washed. Stay there and reflect. See how tomorrow you too will open your eyes and fly away. Stay there and reflect. Do not simply hand your loved one over to those undertakers who take your money and so on. Stay and care for your loved one. You are in no danger. It is your mother, your father, your brother, or your child. What sort of behavior is this? Be afraid of the living. The dead are harmless. So how does a person die? I will tell you, if you do not know, he gives up his spirit and bows his head. That is how he dies. Then you take a mirror and hold it in front of his mouth. If his breath mists it, he is alive. If it does not, that means it is over. But how did Christ die? Christ did not give up his spirit and then bow his head. He bowed his head and then gave up his spirit. The order was reversed. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. In other words, he died at the hour he himself willed. And why were his legs not broken, so that this would stand as a clear sign? Therefore, he is not merely man, he is also God. And if you want to understand the value of something, look at what stands behind it. What guarantees its worth? For a bank to issue money, there must be gold in its vaults. Otherwise, without anything to back it, the money is worthless paper. Therefore, as the price placed in God's treasury for the human soul, God Himself was sacrificed. God Himself made the deposit. From this you can understand both the power a person receives and, at the same time, the immense worth of the human person. What am I? A sinner. What are you? What stands as your surety in God's treasury? The blood of Christ. The blood of God. Who can put a price on the blood of God? Call together all the economists in the world. Can they assess the value of Christ's blood? Here we sell our own blood for 10 drachmas a gram, the blood of sinners stained by fornication, adultery, blasphemy, heresy, and corruption. But the blood of Jesus Christ, who can put a price on it? These are the lessons of Great Friday. Where are you rushing off to? And where are you going for Pascha? What do you need the lamb for? You ate lamb yesterday too. What do you need the egg for? Even if its shell is red, you do not eat the red shell. You eat what is inside, and you ate that yesterday as well. What is it, then, that changes you? Is it because you bought a little dirty candle, as I said earlier, and held it for a while, and that was all? Or because you returned home, lit it, and made a cross above your door after the devil had driven you out of the church? You leave the church, and now you put the sign of the cross above your door, only for the devil to say to you at home, "What is this? Look, I drove you out of the church. Did you not leave after Christ is risen? Were you not told to leave, and you left, heading off to eat your majoritza? Why are you making the sign of the cross above the door? How can you claim to have Christ within you? Am I lying? If I am, tell me, sir, you are a liar. Come down and spare us, so we can leave and go home. Why should we sit here? I am telling you the truth. Open your eyes. We are perishing. How long will we mock God? How long will this God put up with us? Do you remember what the disciples said the other day? He said to his disciples, "How long shall I bear with you? How long," he says, "shall I put up with you? How long?" Today there is knowledge everywhere. Even a small child can leaf through a book. Yet people still do not know these things, though they hear them year after year, this year and the next and the next and the next. Therefore, my beloved, a person must pass through Great Week, not only now, during these days of Christ's Passion. If he wishes one day to reach the kingdom of heaven safely, he must take care to make his whole life one continuous Great Week. We, unfortunately, trample upon our conscience, our honor and dignity, and our Christian faith, so that we may live more comfortably in this world for the sake of this corruptible body. We trample upon everything sacred and holy, simply to live festively here as though every day were Pascha. No, indeed, Christ did not live a life of worldly festivity here, nor did the saints. They lived in mourning and hardship, but they lived honorably and morally. Christ did not have a penny. When he came to pay the 2 drachma tax, he did not have a penny. So he sent Peter and said to him, "Go to the sea and cast a hook. When you catch the first fish that comes up, bring it up, Look inside it, and whatever you find, bring it so that we may pay, because they are pressing us about this." So Peter got up, went to the sea, cast in the hook, and caught a fish. He searched inside its belly and found a stater, worth 4 drachmas. Then he went and paid the tax, both Christ's and Peter's. Christ paid the tax, the very thing we are always trying to evade, cheating the tax office and the state so as not to pay a penny. Christ paid the tax and said, "Render what is due. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. How shall we face him, with all our schemes, thefts, and frauds? How shall we face him? He lived this life and left us an example, so that we might follow in his footsteps. He walked this path so that we too might walk behind him. Yet a person wants to live as he pleases. You will not rise in the world, then never rise. You will not build a house, then never build one. You will not acquire what you desire, you never needed it. You will not put a TV antenna on your house, never do such a thing. But he passed through this world bearing the cross upon his shoulder. So go forward with the cross upon your shoulder close to Christ, otherwise you are grievously deceived. Even if you have reached the moon, you still have not understood what Christ asks of us, and we shall wander astray and be lost. Repeat what I am telling you. These are words spoken in time, but they have eternal value. Unless a person takes this seriously into account, he will never succeed in washing his conscience clean. The day before yesterday at the salutations, you heard the hymnographer greet the most holy Theotokos. "Rejoice, O washing place that cleanses the conscience." You remember that, do you not? I understand that feet can be washed. I understand that a basin can wash the body. But the conscience also becomes soiled. The soul also becomes soiled. And Christ alone is the one who cleanses it, who makes it shine, who makes it white. He doesn't want it to have, as Scripture says, any blemish or any wrinkle. He wants it unblemished, perfect, holy, the soul of a human being, so that he can take it and present it to himself. Because how could he ever present the things that belong to us, our sly, crafty things, our counterfeit things, all the many things that we people manufacture down here? Unless we enter into such a way of life, Pascha will remain an ordinary celebration. A few days later, the women will be saying, "Oh, if only these holidays would pass so that we could have some peace." They have been worn out by them. Did Christ come to create hardships for the world? Christ did not come to place hardships upon the world. He came to take them upon himself and to lighten the human burden. But man has not understood this, and in his own way, tries to create happiness without Christ. A Pascha without Christ in the soul is no Pascha at all. Go ahead, have every good thing the world can give, everything material, but Christ is not there. Or have nothing at all, not even bread. Go and live Holy Week close to Christ, and receive Holy Communion on Holy Thursday, on Holy Saturday, and at Pascha. Then you will be able to tell me what kind of Pascha you celebrated. Unfortunately, we pay no attention to these things. Habit has passed over us like a steamroller and persuaded us that this is what Pascha means. It is not. If possible, attend every bridegroom service. All of the bridegroom services, of course, people are at work, naturally. I don't know how the working hours will be arranged this year. If things stay as they are, with work ending at 5, then I think a great opportunity will open up this year. Because those poor people who have to work in other years, they wanted to go and they simply couldn't. This year they will be able to go and attend to experience Christ's anguish, to see his love for mankind, and to see how he acted for our sake. When you see someone laboring and suffering for you, then, if you have any sense of honor and gratitude, I believe you will be moved, you will follow him and listen to him. After all, who is speaking? Am I the one speaking? Christ is speaking. He is the one telling us these things. And why does he tell us to take our money, to make our days more difficult, to torment us? No, he came to be tormented himself so that we might live, and to suffer himself so that we might be set free. Yet by freedom we mean being free to commit sin. But freedom does not mean doing whatever I want. The person who claims to be free becomes the most enslaved of all, because in his effort to act according to his own idea of freedom, he loses his freedom. For he becomes enslaved to Satan, to the flesh, to the world, to his ego, and so forth. That is not freedom. It may be called freedom, but in reality it is not. Freedom is to be delivered from sin and from the passions, and to return to Christ. In closing, I would like to say a few words about Pascha. On another occasion, in passing, I was given the opportunity to speak about this. The Pascha that we celebrate is not the true Pascha desired by Christ and the Church. What do? We buy our candles on the way and go to church dressed respectably. We hear Christ is risen, then take our children and leave for home. But there is a service during the night, there is the divine liturgy during the night, and it lasts only about half an hour. With the chanters reading everything quickly in the monastic manner, it takes about half an hour. What harm will come to a person if he remains for the service of the resurrection? And if he does not remain for the service of the resurrection, what has he gained? My dear people, this custom is deeply sorrowful. It grieves Christ greatly and causes great spiritual harm to the faithful. David foresaw it 1,050 years before Christ. I have told you this before. And he speaks of those who leave the resurrection service when Christ is risen. He says, let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee from before his face. You will hear these words on the night of the resurrection. He is speaking about all those who leave to go and eat the traditional Easter soup. Let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered. And what did Simeon the God receiver say when he took him into his arms? The little child Jesus, he said, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many, and for a sign that shall be spoken against. And in another verse he said that Christ would cause the logosmoi, the innermost thoughts of many, to be revealed. There it is, at that moment, each person is shown for what he truly is. Christ lays him bare. It is revealed whether he is Christ's friend or his enemy. David, writing in 1050 BC, calls such a person his enemy. He foresees this very thing. And you see all the streets filled with people going, rushing off for the Easter soup. Someone might ask David, tell me, my prophet, how is the world lost? How does the world fall into hell? And he continues, thus shall the sinners perish from before the face of God. Thus they perish. This is how they are lost. But as for the righteous, those who remained behind, let them rejoice. People separate themselves of their own accord. Christ forces no one. Thus shall they perish, he answers. Thus shall the sinners perish. But let the righteous rejoice, those who remained. For outside we see thousands, but afterward only a few dozen remain. In the very heart of Athens, people do not even know that there is a resurrection service during the night. A doctor was urgently called just before the resurrection service. Mr. Yannis? Mr. Yannis? Mr. Yannis is at church. At church, come, come. So he came and went in. There was a sick woman there with a heart problem, and he gave her an injection. Then he said, I hope she will be much better shortly, but if you need me again, ask for me at church. But hasn't the resurrection service already taken place? Won't you have a suite? Let me give you one. No, because I am going to receive Holy Communion. But hasn't the resurrection service already taken place? Yes, it has. And now? But now it is the divine liturgy, not the resurrection service. Are you serious? Indeed I am. They are only 200 meters from the church, yet they do not know that there is a resurrection divine liturgy. Such things happen in the heart of Athens, in the 20th century. Do you understand where we are heading? So take care not to be led astray in various ways. Friends or relatives, for example, may invite you over, and you may think of going there just to serve them something to eat, and then coming back, and so on. You need to bring these things under some discipline. If possible, celebrate Pascha properly, as you should, and do not concern yourselves only with how you will behave toward those people whose only interest is the cooking pot and the feast, but also with how you will receive Holy Communion. Prepare yourselves during these days, go to Holy Confession if you have not already done so, and then receive Holy Communion. This is not a matter of merely hearing the prayers of Holy Unction. I listened attentively to the prayers of Holy Unction, so now I am entitled to receive Holy Communion. Is that what you think? The devil is deceiving you. You must go to Holy Confession. You will go to a priest, confess your sins, and afterward, if he gives you his blessing, you will receive Holy Communion. You will come out of the pigsties, take off the prodigal son's filthy garment, put on a new one, the first and best robe that is kept there for you, and then eat the fatted calf. This is what I wish to say to you, my beloved, this evening. If you believe these words are right and have some value, then keep them, put them into practice, and pass them on to others as well. I wish you a blessed Pascha. The whole world has found in you a great defender in times of danger, O victorious martyr, one who turns back the nations. So then, just as you brought down the arrogance of Laios and gave courage to Nestor in the arena, in the same way, holy great martyr Demetrios, entreat Christ our God to grant us his great mercy,